Hebrews chapter 13 is where we find our scripture lesson this morning. Our focus will be on a single verse, Hebrews 13, 1. Four words that capture the heart of the author and his concern for his brothers as he speaks to them with what he describes in his own words as a word of exhortation. These four words represent an exhortation that we ought to pay attention to as well. For we in 2017 America have our own set of trials and temptations, and we at Grace Bible Fellowship are not exempt. We're not exempt from backsliding or allowing our love to grow cold. So let's hear these four important words. Let brotherly love continue. Let's pray. Holy Father, we want to receive these words with hearts that are soft, not hardened to correction. Lord, we want to see your kingdom come. We want to see ourselves yielded to you. We want to see that you will see to completion, as you promised, the good work that you began in us. Lord, we know that apart from you, we can do nothing. God, we seek to be your ambassadors, your children. We need to depend on you. We tend toward self-reliance. We tend to go our own way. God, correct us now with your word and your Holy Spirit. Encourage us, strengthen our faith. We want to live as who you have made us, the new creation, not the old man, but the new men who have been set free, who are no longer captive. Capture our hearts this morning, Lord. May your church grow and flourish. May we bear fruit for the kingdom to fill this whole earth with your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to have 3 points for you about this passage. 3 points. First, the biology of brotherly love, in which we will examine what brotherly love is and what it's based upon. Second, the blockage of brotherly love, where we'll hear the Bible's warnings about the things that stop the flow of love toward our brothers. And third, the breakthrough of brotherly love, where we will point to ways that God can be glorified as we walk out by His grace in His Spirit, our identity as conquerors, overcoming the flesh. So let's dive into this biology of brotherly love, the basis of brotherly love, the basics, the fundamentals. When the Bible speaks of brotherly love, it uses a term that's unique to the New Testament, but it's familiar to many of you, many Christians, especially in America, where the city of Philadelphia is well known by its moniker, the city of brotherly love. I don't know if you know this, but many people from that area also know it as the city of brotherly shove. And that reflects the reality of our fallen state. The word Philadelphia is formed from the words phileo, or tender affection, and adelphos, which means brother or near kinsman, or literally from the same womb. It basically carries the idea that is expressed in the title of this message, blood brothers. You know, I was thinking about this. My wife is in New Mexico. She is enjoying a reunion of her sisters. They're actually half-sisters of hers, because Ashley has a different mother, but they have the same father. But there's enough closeness just because of the bonds of that one blood relation of the father that brings that closeness. In fact, Ashley's included, even though another sister from the other three sisters' mother is not included, and that's just because she's estranged from the rest of the family. But there they are together, enjoying a reunion. This is the second time they've done this. And that is, you know, they're actually part Jewish. So it really kind of connects to what I'm seeing in this sermon that was delivered to Jewish Christians, because, you know, they had that common bond, because before the New Testament, everything was focused on tribes and blood relations. But as you'll see in this message, that changed. The precise term Philadelphia, that's translated as brotherly love, appears five times in the New Testament. Right here in Hebrews, also in two of Paul's letters, Romans 12:10 and 1 Thessalonians 4:9, which are nearly identical to this exhortation in Hebrews 13:1. And also it appears in both of Peter's letters. However, John too, the Apostle John, wrote extensively to emphasize the love of the brethren. And Christ also not only taught his disciples about the importance of brotherly love, but his most extensive prayer to the Father in John 17 concluded with his desire that we would love one another. So like I was saying, before Christ, the emphasis for the people of God was on blood relations, those who were of God's chosen tribes. But with the advent of Christ, we have a new covenant, a better covenant, that changes what it means to be family, to be a brother or sister. This was memorably illustrated in Luke. In Luke chapter 8, where Christ was told, beginning in verse 20 of Luke 8, he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But Christ answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Those who are my disciples. And there's a closely related concept of brotherly love that is called koinonia. It's the Greek word most commonly translated as fellowship. And it's a common fellowship that's described by John in 1 John 1:3, where he says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." So there's this common fellowship that we have with one another because we have a common fellowship with the Holy Trinity. And when you really reflect on that, it should boggle your mind that we can have fellowship with the Holy Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. This new fellowship involves three things that we have in common that make us brothers and sisters. It involves a common rebirth. Christ taught his disciples to love when he said in John 13, beginning in verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So he teaches his disciples this, but then his teaching did not end when he ascended to his throne at the right hand of the Father. It continued. In the book of Acts, Luke begins the book of Acts by referencing his first work, which is the Gospel of Luke. And he references it by saying that in it, that is the Gospel of Luke, he has dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. See, it was just the beginning of what Jesus would do and teach, because the Word is continuing. The ministry of the Word is continuing, and he is sending what he promised he would send. He would send you a teacher, the Holy Spirit. He then goes on to describe Jesus's, that is Luke, goes on to describe Jesus' plan to send the teacher, the Holy Spirit. And in verse 5 of Acts, chapter 1, he says, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And then the next chapter, it happens. Brotherly love begins to show up the moment the Holy Spirit takes up residence in Christians at Pentecost, which Luke describes in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, where we read in verse 44 this, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts." This, I'm sure you're familiar with what takes place after that, but that's the beginning of just a complete transformation of the disciples, of acts of love that were unheard of. This, as Paul explained in 1 Thessalonians 4, is something that is coming from the Holy Spirit. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we've been taught by God. He has written his law on our hearts when we are born again. 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul says, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." It's just something that happens supernaturally. I'm reflecting again on Ashley's family, because there's the story of when my father-in-law, her father, who had in a lot of his life, and as I experienced, expressed a lot of things that were rather bigoted. And when he was in the hospital not long before his death, and then sent home and then went back to the hospital, he came to Christ, professed his faith according to the testimony of my sister's brother-in-law, my sister-in-law's husband, and who led him through that prayer. And one of the first things he said was, after that, was, "I love everybody." He just said it with this almost giddy zeal. "I love everybody." You know, only God knows our hearts, but that was a balm to Ashley's ears and to our hearts. And it's just evidence of how that love that enters our hearts is supernatural. We don't have to be taught, because it's taught by God. He puts a new heart in us, and he writes his law, the law of love, on our hearts. Not only do we have this this common rebirth, but we have a common adoption. This koinonia involves a common adoption. Romans 8, verses 14 through 17 says that for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So this koinonia involves this common fellowship, this common adoption, and this common rebirth, but it also is a common bloodline. But I mean this in a different way. Instead of by blood relation the way we're accustomed to meaning it, it's a different relation because we have been bought with a price. Consider 2 Corinthians 5:14, which describes this price. 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, that therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And again, Galatians 2:20, where Paul once again says this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, we truly are blood brothers if we truly know him. But while brotherly love happens as a cause and effect of our rebirth, we, and you know this, we can manage to gum up the works, can't we? Which brings us to our second point, the blockage of brotherly love. As I alluded to in the beginning, the book of Hebrews was originally a spoken word of exhortation. That is what many Bible scholars believe. That phrase, word of exhortation, which the author uses in Hebrews 13:22, shows up in only one other place in Scripture, in the book of Acts, also chapter 13, where Paul is asked in the synagogue if he was prepared to deliver a word of exhortation. Hebrews is full of exhortation, and it alternates between exposition and exhortation, just as would occur in a sermon, which is much more personal than a letter. In fact, some scholars believe Hebrews was compiled from a series of oral messages, if not a single sermon, that was put in writing then to be read in churches throughout Rome. And the author frequently used words of speaking rather than words about writing. And he often uses the first person singular, I, or the first person plural, we. And that establishes a personal connection with his audience. And as, like I said before, his audience was made up predominantly of Jews who were second-generation Christians. And these Jewish Christians had already endured persecution for their faith in the past. And during the time that Hebrews was compiled, which is estimated to be in the mid-60s of the first century, a few years prior to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, persecution was ramping up. It was ramping up even more as the Emperor Nero began persecuting Christians. And the author, spotting the temptation for these Jewish Christians to shrink back from their faith and retreat to Judaism, intended to sound the alarm to them before they would backslide. And it's on the forefront of his mind when he starts chapter 2 of Hebrews by telling them, quote, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. See, he's given them doctrine about Christ, about the new covenant. And then he's saying we must pay closer attention to these things, lest we drift away from it. Apparently, some were already backsliding. which the author references later in Hebrews in chapter 10, where he warns in verse 25 against, quote, neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. The Greek word here, which is translated also as forsaking the assembly, you've probably heard it phrased that way also, it asserts something much more serious than just forgetting to do something or being lax about attendance. No, this word means to leave behind, to desert or forsake. And to explain to you, to highlight just how serious it is, it's the same Greek word used in Matthew and Mark, where Jesus, when he's nailed to the cross, cries out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the only other really related use of that word. So, wow. That kind of separation. Imagine, if you can, the anguish and agony of Jesus. Having the holy and undefiled unity, the holy and undefiled unity with his Father ripped away. In this sin-cursed world, many of you know what it's like to feel abandoned by a family member, to be apart from them, separated by many miles, or even figuratively, to be separated from one or more family members as a result of sinful circumstances or attitudes. But considering what Jesus suffered in order to knit together a people for his own possession, who are to reflect his image, to proclaim his excellencies, who have this power in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power comes from our glorious God and not of ourselves, to be adopted into his family, to be made his bride by the God who says, let no man separate what he has joined together. How callous and even hypocritical for those who know firsthand what it's like to be abandoned by a mother or father. How callous and grievous is it that you would abandon your spiritual family either by walking away, drifting off, or maybe being there physically, yet inside being distant and detached, to not care enough to ask, to accompany, to engage, to help, to encourage with your words or your presence in ways that you may not even be aware that you're used of God to encourage just by your presence. It's truly sad. There were other ways that Christians in the time of the Bible were shrinking back from brotherly love. In our passage, the author goes on to show concern about neglecting to show hospitality to strangers because the love that we have the brothers extends out to strangers. To remember those who are in prison or who are mistreated. About dishonoring marriage, concerns about dishonoring marriage or being sexually immoral, adulterous, about neglecting to do good and share their possessions, about obeying their leaders rather than bringing them misery, and about them falling for strange teachings. Paul, likewise, in a parallel passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that I've already referenced, reminded his readers beginning in verse 9 that you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. And this exhortation is sandwiched between his expressed concerns for sexual immorality, idleness, people being busybodies and meddling rather than putting their own households in order. And in our other parallel passage, Romans 12:10, Paul exhorts his readers to love one another with brotherly affection and outdo one another in showing honor. But he says this amidst a host of concerns about loveless behavior, such as lack of self-control, arrogance and pride, coveting the gifts of others, looking for prominence and preeminence, impatience, stinginess, vengefulness, being deficient in prayer, deficient in hospitality, deficient in compassion. I could name more. But it's obvious when you study all three of these passages in their context that actually brotherly love already does exist, because the writers commend their readers or their hearers for the love that they've shown. As John MacArthur writes in his commentary on Hebrews 13, brotherly love is the natural outflow of the Christian life. It cannot be generated, but it can be stifled as well as nurtured. We are therefore not told to make it happen, but to let it continue. When a person is saved, he is naturally drawn to fellowship with other believers. Unfortunately, this attitude often changes, but it does so only if the love we were given at salvation is stifled. We don't need to ask the Lord for more love, as the song that was written a long time ago that we have rewritten at our church. We don't need to be asking for more love and more power. We need to unleash the love and the power that He has given us to stop hindering it. This stifling is like the clogging of the arteries in the heart, blocking the life flow of blood. In fact, it spiritually is a heart problem, blocking the flow of the love that Romans 5:5 tells us has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So first of all, we have to realize we have been given this lifeblood. The Scripture says we've been given everything we need, as Peter tells us, pertaining to life and godliness. So do you have a blockage in your heart for your brothers? The Apostle John wrote an entire letter. It's in your Bible as the book of 1 John, in which he confronts his readers with a test as to their salvation, a challenge to the genuineness of their faith. And the chief litmus test that he applied was love for the brethren. John MacArthur writes, "A sure proof of salvation is found in our own hearts. It is our love for each other. If we wonder about our salvation, we can ask, do I have a great concern for the welfare of the Christians I know? Do I enjoy their fellowship? Do I show my concern by ministering to their needs? If the answer is yes, we have no better evidence that we are a child of God because we love His other children, our brothers and sisters in Christ." You know, I experienced this Friday night. I was working on this message, and I'd stopped to go for a walk. It was a pretty day. And I ran into a couple of my neighbors, one of whom some of you have met. Her name is Doris, and she's a believer, a devout believer, and she lives a few doors down. And she doesn't go to our church, of course. But she shows up on my door, and she brings a little small pizza from Painturo's. And because I had mentioned what I was doing, that I was working on a sermon, and I mentioned that my wife was out of town. And it's like, wow, Doris, what a beautiful, wonderful manifestation of brotherly love. And, you know, it's recognizing and being reminded of our identity and purpose as recipients of God's love, as stewards of that love, as bearers of that light, as ambassadors of our King and new creatures in Christ, that reminds us of the basis or the biology, as I described it, of brotherly love. And it helps cultivate the humility that prevents the blockage of brotherly love. And that leads to our third point, the breakthrough of brotherly love. Jesus commands it. The Holy Spirit teaches it. And by His Spirit and His Word, we can break through the barrier of sinful flesh. As MacArthur writes, apart from humility, so-called love for others is nothing more than using them for selfish ends, for our own purposes and satisfaction. But we have been given the mind of Christ and the indwelling Spirit of God. And it's that mindset which Paul calls us to in chapter 2 of Philippians when he writes, beginning in verse 1, I'm going to read the whole passage here. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Brotherly love is important. And MacArthur says it's for three primary reasons. It reveals to the world that we belong to Christ. And it reveals our true identity to ourselves. It reminds us. And it delights God. When we truly take to heart what MacArthur is saying in that statement, when we reflect on the truths of that and repent where the Spirit requires that, where He leads that, we will love like we never used to. We won't judge, but think best, the best possible motive of our brother or sister. We will suspend judgment when we don't have all the information. We won't abandon our family, but we'll assemble together, reach out, make ourselves available for God's use, however He sees fit. We will seek to know. We will seek to understand. We'll take an attitude toward our brothers or sisters, whether that's our spouse, our parents, our children, just a brother and sister in the church. We'll take an attitude of, we are on your side, and I've got your back. And that doesn't mean the way it is in the world or in a social club. It means that we believe you sincerely want to please God, that when you blindly fall into sin, we're trying to help you succeed more than we want to protect ourselves from the difficulties and insults and painful consequences of your sin. And that's hard. It's hard because it is painful, it is insulting, it is difficult, but it's also hard because we've got to die to self and we've got to trust in God and take them up on their testimony of professing their faith and believing, giving them the benefit of the doubt, and being on their side and being concerned for them. And we will pray for one another, and we will pray fervently. I'm always convicted on this point. I don't think we pray enough for one another, and we don't ask questions of one another enough to find out what we need to pray about. And I don't just mean our physical needs, but our spiritual struggles. Not just temporal issues that we're obviously aware of, but for the spiritual battles and tests that come in waves. And sometimes they come so fast that we can't send out a prayer request. So we need to assume that that's going to be happening and pray for one another. God tells us in His Word that those things are there. So in conclusion, we've studied the biology. We've had a biology lesson. We've studied the biology of brotherly love and seen that the basis of this kind of love is founded and centered not on us, our likes, preferences, and benefits, but on Christ, viewing ourselves in reality as His adopted children, His vessels of mercy, His ambassadors of the gospel, through which His glory is revealed and God's image is reclaimed. His purpose is accomplished to fill the mission given to Adam, the mandate given to Adam that Christ is fulfilling, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth with His glory. We've examined the concerns of the author of Hebrews as well as those of Paul in two other passages to warn us against the blockage of brotherly love. And we have pointed to the humility and Christ-centered kingdom-mindedness that helps produce a breakthrough of brotherly love. So as a final exhortation, consider Christ's prayer. I want you to consider Christ's prayer to the Father in John 17. This is a prayer we should read often, but it's Christ's most lengthy prayer, and it runs the course of 26 verses. And His chief concern is brotherly love and unity and the preservation of the saints. And He tells the Father in verse 20 of John 17, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word." That's us. "That they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me." See the purpose? And in verse 26, He concludes, I made known to them Your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love which You have loved Me may be in them and I in them. We are the light of the world. Jesus tells us this in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 14, where He says, "A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." We will close with a final exhortation from the preacher Charles Spurgeon, who may have been thinking about this passage in Matthew when he wrote this. "Under the most happy circumstances, you cannot give light for even another hour unless fresh oil of grace be given to you. The true saint goes to the olive press of Gethsemane and draws his supplies from Him who was crushed therein. The oil of grace, of gospel grace, is pure and free from lees and dregs, and hence the light which is fed thereon is clear and bright. Our churches are the Savior's golden candelabra, and if they are to be lights in this dark world, they must have much holy oil. Let us pray for ourselves, our ministers, and our churches, that they may never lack oil for the light. Truth, holiness, joy, knowledge, love, these are all beams of the sacred light, but we cannot give them forth unless in private we receive oil from God, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost." Let's pray. Holy Father, I am convicted. I believe that we all are convicted that our love too often grows cold, that we neglect so much, so many different ways that we should be walking out this new life, this liberated life, and instead walk around as if we are still confined, as if the prison doors have not been unlocked, as if the shackles have not been unlocked. Lord, help us to walk in this new freedom and this new life with this new hope. God, make us better ambassadors. Strengthen our faith. Help us to be diligent in seeking that holy oil, being devoted to your word and to prayer and to the breaking of bread and fellowship. True fellowship that seeks to know and to understand and bear with one another and to help one another. God, we want to do this because we owe you our lives. We want to do this because we see what you've reminded us of our purpose, of your mission, of your great mercy. Lord, fill us and help us to be continually being filled with the knowledge of the glory of God and the gospel, the grace of Jesus Christ. For your name's sake, for your church, for your glory. In his name we pray. Amen.